Good Easter Sunday morning to all of you. Welcome to our worship service. Also welcome the visitors to worship with us as well. Our prayer is that our worship to God and His Son would be pleasing to Him this morning as we continue the service. He is risen. Hallelujah. Can you imagine the difference, the utter futility of us being here this morning if Jesus Christ had not risen from the grave? I had to think of the utter disappointment. We're going to read from John here in a minute. I don't know if you read any of that this morning or not, but I had to think of the utter disappointment that Mary and the others, as they looked into the grave, must have felt when they saw the empty tomb. You know, the utter hopelessness and disappointment. This was more than just a friend, a son. This was the man that was supposed to redeem Israel. He's gone. What happened to him? But the reality that had Jesus' body still been lying in that grave, not only they, but the entire world would have known utter hopelessness and helplessness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus had not risen from the grave, that we would certainly be a miserable bunch of people. And that would be because we only have hope in this life, and we don't have to look far around us to see that this world, this life, doesn't offer a lot of hope to many people. Hope. What is hope as it relates to the resurrection? Hope is faith in the immutable promise that miracles prevail when the darkness tries to win out with cries of despair. Hope is a gift from God that helps us yearn and live a life that believes and moves with the pledge of a better tomorrow. And what's more, hope springs forth resurrection life and draws us near to the love of Christ, who is the light of God, who walked out from the grave to make way for everlasting life. Easter Sunday celebrates the rebirth of life eternal that illuminates that light of hope, which perpetually shines upon the soul. For as He did then, God eternal still calls forth despair from the darkness into His Spirit's resurrection might. For truly, what is this day if not one that dawns hope eternal in the glory of Jesus' resurrection light? As Christians living in America in 2022, we've come to realize that the enemy, that would be Satan, has twisted just about everything that can possibly be twisted in life, especially when it comes to the story of the gospel. The resurrection story is no exception. There are many people today who simply cannot find it in their hearts to believe the story that Jesus rose from the dead. They don't believe that historical fact, that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, became alive again 3 days later. Now, there could be many reasons to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I believe chief among them would be to negate or reject responsibility for as to one how lives life. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if there was no afterlife, if he wasn't able to make it out of the grave, why would we? You know, so that means there's no afterlife. If there's no afterlife, there's no real consequence to sin. There's no real consequence as to how one lives their life. There are many misconceptions regarding life after death, even as to how one would resurrect, should there be a resurrection. The story is told of that when Nikita Khrushchev, he had been the leader of the Communist Party in the 50s and 60s, obviously I don't quite remember back that far. He would have been the communist leader in the Soviet Union. Probably a lot of us today don't even remember the Soviet Union, but I do remember that. Go back a little bit there. But there was supposedly a humorous story that circulated in the political circles, and I don't believe this would have been true, but it just does illustrate an interesting fact here. The Communist Party, who had cast Mr. Khrushchev aside, and the reason they did that was because he denounced Stalin and Stalinism, and that was a very cruel, very harsh form of the Communist, arm of the Communist Party, you might say. Very cruel, and a very strong political party. But Mr. Khrushchev denounced that, and so when he died, then the Communist Party cast him aside, and it's said that they were uncomfortable about burying his body on Soviet soil. So they called the President of the United States, Richard Nixon, at the time, asking if the U.S. would take Khrushchev's corpse. Nixon had his own problems at the time and declined. Then the Soviet leaders tried Golda Meir. Now, that I wasn't aware of this, but she was the prime minister of Israel. I didn't realize that Israel had a lady as a prime minister, but she was. She was agreeable, but added, "I must warn you that this country has the world's highest resurrection rate." We may laugh at the events of Easter, but the events of Easter and the resurrection give us hope. Now, I don't know if Prime Minister Meir was actually believed that people would resurrect and they would come back and live here on the earth, thus presenting a real problem for the Russians, for the Soviets. But anyhow, I it was probably more or less said in fun. But there are many different beliefs. You've probably run into people who are serious about that. When they come back in the next life, they're going to be this and this and this, and they're going to do this right. They're going to make sure that this don't happen, and they're going to be a better person. They're going to not be the failure that they were in this life. There are many different aspects as well, or different layers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as such, I found it a bit difficult to find a text that put together my thoughts or that encapsulated the whole story. And I came up with an article that sort of resonated with me, and it made sense as to why I found it a bit difficult to just find one text that tells the whole story of the Easter, of the resurrection. And the article went like this: there really is no story about the resurrection in the New Testament. Well, that got my attention pretty quickly. What are you saying here? Except in the most fragmentary way, it is not described at all. There is no poetry about it. Instead, it is simply proclaimed as fact. Christ is risen. In fact, the very existence of the New Testament itself proclaims it, unless something very real indeed took place on that strange, confused morning, there would be no New Testament, no church, no Christianity. That really is true. The New Testament is the story of the resurrection. The New Testament is about Jesus Christ. Actually, the whole Bible from the beginning to the end points to the man, Jesus Christ, points to the Savior, Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and what it all means to us. And I believe they're all equal in importance. We can't really separate one aspect from the other and say that, well, the cross is more important because that's what atoned for our sins. If there were no resurrection, it wouldn't matter if we were atoned for our sins or not. We would just die in our sins or die sinless. Either way, we would stay dead. What would it matter if there was no resurrection to life everlasting? So I don't think we can separate. I think they're all important part of the package. So while I don't really plan to focus on one scripture this morning, I do plan to read various scriptures, and beginning with John chapter 20. I'm not sure if you read from that this morning or not, but we plan to read a good portion of the chapter anyhow, beginning at verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, the author of the book here, this, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head of the other and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." And I like how Jesus personalized that. I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father. And that's the same for each of us this morning. He ascended to my Father and my God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that she had spoken these and he had spoken these things to her. Now the rest of the account there from 19 to verse 29 just gives various appearances of Jesus and gives the account of Thomas doubting and then Thomas actually seeing and then believing. And Jesus pronouncing a blessing on those who were not able to see and physically touch Jesus' body but still believe that he is indeed risen. And in verse 30 and 31, I want to read yet. "And Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, verses 30 and 31 are often viewed as a conclusion to this gospel, but I believe that really that verse 31 is a very important part of the resurrection story, and it would be the last sentence there, that believing you might have life in his name. We're going to look a little bit this morning at that life, but before we do, I want us to go back to verse 6 and 7 and notice something here. Maybe some of you know it, I've heard it mentioned before, but it's in regard to the handkerchief that was that they found in verse 7, that it was not that it was the handkerchief that had been around his head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded together in a place by itself. Now history would say that that they had a custom that when the master of the house would leave his place at the head of the table, if he was coming back, he would fold his napkin and put it beside his plate, and then they would know not to take his plate away. But there's a little story here that says this. "The master of the house sat down to his meal. As the courses were served, the servants would clear the table as the guests finished eating. During the meal, however, the master of the house, folding his napkin and placed it at his plate, left the room for a period of time. A new servant was about to take the master's plate when the seasoned servant stopped him short. 'Why shouldn't I clear his plate?' said the new servant. The other replied, 'Because of the napkin. Had it been tossed aside, we would know he has finished. But because it is folded in place, we know he is coming back.'" Now, I think that's really neat that Jesus did that. He wouldn't have had to have done that with his napkin. But, you know, I really think that it's neat also that all through the story of the gospel, if we take the time to study in depth as to what is there, that little pieces of information come to life and add value or add importance to the story. The napkin is folded because Jesus is coming back. Amen? Amen? So the title of the message this morning is The Power of the Resurrection. And if you want to put something down for the text, just put the New Testament. But we're not going to read the New Testament this morning, obviously. So the world might ask you, so what? Jesus rose from the dead? What difference does it make? How does that affect me? Big deal. He was God. Well, of course he rose from the dead. He was God. I'm not God. I'm a human. What difference does the resurrection make? What does that have to do with me? Well, as I mentioned, we're well aware that how the enemy, Satan, has distorted the story or the meaning of the resurrection and just basically plundered it into something that is self-centered and focused on what can I get out of today? But I don't want to focus on that this morning. As a Christian, what does a resurrection mean to you personally? What does it mean to me? I think point number one is my sins are forgiven. Now, I suppose all of us here this morning, or at least the older ones among us, if given the chance for a do-over, would jump at that opportunity. You know, to be able to go back in time and undo all the mistakes that we made, all the sins, all the pains that are associated with those sins. Yes, I know we're forgiven and we don't have to live with those sins or the guilt of those sins, but just to be able to go back and undo them and not have them be there, why not? I think we would probably all go for that. But someone once said that even if we could go back and do it all over again, we would likely make the very same mistakes again because of our old sinful nature. Truth is, our human nature is bent to please self, and therein lies the sin. Living to please self instead of living to please God. I was listening to a man preach recently, and he said that in giving the Ten Commandments, God could have stopped with just the very first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." But he knew that because of the hardness of our hearts that we would need to have it broken down into multiple aspects and say, no, you can't do this. No, you can't go here. Yes, I want you to do this. And you know, he had to spell it out for us because of the way we view things, because of our nature. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ's death on the cross buried our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. So much so that when we look out across that sea, there's not one indication of any of our sins being buried there. That's how God views us. And you know, if you've ever been to the beach, probably most of us have seen a large body of water. There's usually nothing flat, nothing like glass about it. It's waves and it's a lot going on there. But I just like to imagine the sea of forgetfulness where all of our sins are cast. It is perfectly smooth. There's not one indication that there's a sin of mine buried and drowned in that sea. I really believe that's how God views us this morning if we allow him to forgive us of our sins. Now, I feel I'm talking to a group of believers here this morning. I'm assuming that we have all confessed our sins and have allowed Jesus to nail them to the cross, to his cross. I would say this, if you haven't done this, then you yourself will pay personally for your sins. And that means you will be eternally separated from God, which I hope that's not the case for anyone here this morning. Now, I want to get too far into the cross here. I recognize this evening is our communion service, and we remember and we celebrate the death of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So I recognize that this has more to do with that service, this point of my sins being forgiven, but there is a very definite connection between Christ's suffering and his death and his resurrection as it pertains to us. If there were no resurrection, and we swerved into this a little bit earlier, if there were no resurrection, there would be no need for Christ's death. We wouldn't need forgiveness of sins. We sin, we'd pay the price here on earth, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth sort of thing. If we failed somebody, we stole their horse, then they were allowed to come and take something ours, whatever. You know, that when we die, all those consequences would be the end. Death would be the end of it all. But scriptures would tell us that's not the way it is. Point number two, then, our sins are forgiven is point number one. What is the meaning of the resurrection as it pertains to me personally? Our sins are forgiven. I think point number two is our lives have purpose. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. John 10, verse 10, Jesus again speaking, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. We can't, we won't, because we don't have abundant life within, in and of ourselves. Because of our sin nature, we are unable to save ourselves. Christ's death saves us. His resurrection, his life, gives meaning and purpose to our lives. We too can have life everlasting. You know, you think of the life of an unbeliever. Their life is darkness and emptiness and loneliness, and sin and addiction control them. And when they think of the afterlife, if you talk with them about it, they're usually paralyzed with fear. Life everlasting for the believer stands in sharp contrast to that, don't it? This life begins now. This life everlasting begins now in this life when we receive Christ and carries through to eternity of life with Christ. It's described as light and freedom and hope and newness of life and power over sin and power over addictions and even power over sickness. This is made possible only by the work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. I have to read from Ephesians chapter 2. Interesting, when we start reading from the book of Ephesians, or I'm sorry, when we read the Apostle Paul's writings, at least here in the book of Ephesians, he can have 3, 4, 5, sometimes 8 or 9 verses in one sentence. And the reality, I think, here is that chapters 1 and 2 could just be one chapter. You really wouldn't even break it up, because it seems as verse 23 of chapter 1 just goes right into verse 2 of chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. I want to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. And you, this is Paul speaking here, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Now let's read that verse 5 again without the parenthesis. Even when we were dead in trespasses, I should start back at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Talk about a life with purpose. That in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And we could go on reading there, but you did get the feeling that Paul was just so excited he couldn't even stop for a period. He just had to keep, it just came pouring forth out of his mouth, and his pen must have been a flurry. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our lives are full of purpose. What's included in this purpose? The real power of the resurrection was demonstrated not only 2,000 years ago, but is also demonstrated today in the lives of people who are following Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to give in to the power of darkness and are walking in the light of resurrection prove every day that God in the flesh was victorious over the grave. I think it's a very powerful statement. Those who refuse to give in to the power of darkness and are walking in the light of the resurrection prove every day that God in the flesh was victorious over the grave. When people see your life change, when people see that you are victorious over a sinful past, when people see that you rise to newness of life, when they see the old man die in you and a new man start living, it proves to them that Jesus got up out of the grave. Because if you can get up out of a grave of sin, if you can rise to newness of life, if you can change, there had to be a resurrection. What do we mean when we say our lives are full of purpose? I believe power over sin would be one of those aspects of the purpose. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 14, that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And a lot of people confuse that with secular things, or, you know, Lord, heal my body, or Lord, do this, give me this, help us to be able to afford this, or keep us safe, you know, keep our house from burning, and those type of things. But I really believe here he's talking about the spiritual aspect. If you ask for anything in my name, I will do it for you. We have that promise. 1 John 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's power over sin. That's and the guilt of sin, and that's power over death. Another part of our purpose, we are now representatives of Jesus Christ to the world. And there isn't much greater purpose than that we can find, is there? Matthew 5, I want to read Matthew 5, 14. It's a very familiar part of the Sermon on the Mount. Possibly most of us could quote this part of Scripture by heart, but it's a lot more difficult to live out, especially when we're directly challenged. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you, that's personal, that's you, each of us, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Talking about walking with purpose, living with purpose. Our lives mean something. They have value. We belong to God, the eternal God. And I'm not sure how we can even process, but imagine this morning that you're in heaven talking with Moses or Jacob or Daniel or whoever you want to, John or Peter, you know, Mary Magdalene. We serve the same God that they serve. We serve the same God. We belong to the same God who created the whole world. That's hard for us to concept in our finite minds, but it is indeed true. The same God that Moses and the children of Israel trembled in his presence. We can now come freely. The same God that created the world, sovereign God, almighty God, we belong to him, and if that doesn't put a quick in your step, I don't know what will. And that's just here in this life. The next life is going to be so much more in every aspect, every way possible. Well, we could go on talking about the purpose that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives to us as believers. But I want to go to the third point here. Our future is secure. First, our sins are forgiven, our lives have purpose, and now our future is secure. The world lives for the here and now. They don't really have a hope of heaven. You talk to people around you, they fear the afterlife. They don't really want to talk about it for the most part. And you know, that ought to make us sad rather than angry at them, including politicians. It's easy to see people who are in leadership in the world and be angry at them and lash out at them because they think they know a better way, and history itself has proven a much better way. But it really is quite sad that here's people who are living without any hope of future life with Jesus Christ. They're caught up in living for themselves, living for the day. What does this mean for me today? What does it mean? What about tomorrow? And many people who are not in leadership, who are not in control, I would say, in quote, of their situation, live in fear. You know, it's, oh my, oh dear, what about, what's going to happen? They, for the most part, they're paralyzed. Fear controls them. There are so many scriptures we could read in referencing the future life of the believer, and we could just, this is a subject that I get excited about and could just read verse after verse and just go on and on, but for the sake of time, we'll limit it to several here. I want to read through several scriptures, and you're welcome to turn, or you can just listen to them. For the most part, they're pretty familiar scriptures. Beginning of John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's talking about when he was telling them how he's going to leave this life, how he's going to be die on the cross, and he's telling them to, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled." And I can't imagine, again, something that is not able to be corrupted. Just because we see that corruption everywhere. Everything wears out. The things that we touch and see, our bodies. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Revelation chapter 3. Revelation's full of the different aspects of heaven. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, talking to the angels, talking to the church in Philadelphia here. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things say he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." I'm not quite sure what all that means, but I think it's something I want. And I hope it's something that you want as well. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Down in verse 20 of the same chapter, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." Again, I can't quite imagine sitting with Jesus on his throne. Let me start verse 21 again. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. And I said to him, Sir, well, let's go back to verse 13. Then one of the elders answered me, saying, Who are those arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I answered him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. As I mentioned, a lot of scriptures. I want to read one more before we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a beautiful passage of scripture that Paul gives to us recounting the resurrection and the hope that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortality has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would close by leave you with verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's kneel for prayer.